Lord, I wonder tonight how much it must please you to hear us sing a song that we believe in a God we cannot see. To be able to sing that we know certain things and we believe them because you are faithful and trustworthy. Without faith, it's impossible to please you. For everyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Lord, we are a group of seekers tonight. I have no idea where each of us may stand with you, but you know us all. And I'm praying tonight, God, that as we have the privilege of this worship and opening your word, you will help each of us to take an even deeper stock of our relationship with you, that we might leave here tonight knowing that we are known and that we know you. And we'll thank you, God, for all that you'll show us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, good evening, everybody. Thanks for coming back tonight. It's great to see you all. I don't know about you, but I have really been enjoying the morning sessions with Barry. Haven't you been enjoying those? Amazing. And I was telling him tonight that I am learning so many things about how I can help people that I minister to. You know, many people who feel like my life doesn't matter, I've made too many mistakes, it's never going to amount to anything. Circumstances are so bad. And he's been teaching us example after example after example of how God is working in all these places we cannot see. And I know many of you have probably been intrigued, too, by his stories of this cabin he has up in Canada, and wonderful place it is. In fact, they probably have room if you want to go stay. It's a kind of a cabin. It's kind of a cabin on a hill, and I know he's very modest, but he didn't want you to see. But this is his cabin here in, up in Canada, and there's a patio there where he's got a little fryer outside. Paula makes him cook out there. But right out there on that lower patio is just above the lake. And if you'd like to see it, I'm sure they would love to have you come by. Anyway, if they have room, if they have room. Hey, a lot of you have been asking me in the travels around, we get to sit with people at the various meals. And by the way, the meals here are never ending. Have you noticed that? You go from breakfast to donuts to lunch to snacks, and then you have dinner and then s'mores. This is like a cruise. This is really amazing. And the food is fabulous. But many of you at those times have been asking me, you know, how was it that you, a country boy from New England, gets to be roommates with a guy who plays in the NFL and coaches there and did all this stuff? How did you two link up? Well, the guy's name is Sherman Smith. I think my wife sent a picture up. There's Sherman right there. And that's Carla and I. And Sherman, we had him come up a couple of years ago to men's retreat up here. And he was sharing a whole bunch of things. The guys had a night of asking all kinds of NFL questions. I didn't know Sherman until we both ended up in Seattle. I had just moved there to start a new job from the East Coast. And he had just come drafted by the Seattle Seahawks in the second round from Miami, Ohio. And he was a wide receiver in college and he was a quarterback in college, but he was drafted as a wide receiver. But because he was 6'4" and 250 pounds, they turned him into a running back, which he was the starting running back for the Seahawks for 7 years. But anyway, he and I, by God's providence, neither one of us knew the Lord. We ended up in an apartment complex up in the Seattle area in Redmond before Microsoft was even there. And one day, on a Saturday morning, I always remember this, I'm out in front of my house, and I'm washing my car, and I see this big black guy come out of the apartment building, and I thought, man, I haven't seen that guy before. So I said, hi, my name's Larry. He goes, hi, my name's Sherman. I said, you new here? He goes, yeah. He goes, you? He says, yeah, I've been. I said, well, I've been here a little while. So I said, well, where are you headed? He said, I'm going to work. I said, great. What are you doing after work? He said, well, I'm going to Oakland for a trip, but he said, when I get back, maybe we can get together. I said, hey, that'd be great. So the next day on Sunday, I'm watching the Seahawk-Oakland game, and I see this guy running across my TV screen. And when he got back, I said, hey, you didn't tell me you were the running back for the Seahawks. He said, you never asked me. So we struck up a great friendship, and the Seahawks have many NFL teams have a very active Bible study program. And one that we decided we were going to room together because we were traveling so much, it didn't make sense for two guys to be paying for two apartments, so we just roomed together. We shared the meal expense, big mistake on my part. You know how much a guy like that can eat? Man, I was like, whoa. Anyway, we were living in this apartment, and one day I came home from work, and there's this thing on the table, this invitation. I open it up, and it says an invitation to a Bible study at Norman Bobby Evans' house. Norman Bobby Evans had just come from the Miami Dolphins. He was an all-pro lineman. And I said, Sherman, what's this? He goes, oh, it's an invitation to a Bible study. He said, you want to go? I said, sure. To this day, I don't know why I said yes, but I did. It was God's providence. We went to the Bible study. To make a very long story short, we're sitting in a room. Steve Largent, Jim Zorn, Ken Hutcherson, Dave Brown, a whole bunch of these guys are in this room, who some are in the Hall of Fame now. But anyway, we're sitting in this room, and I didn't know any of them. They're all new to town. It's a brand new team, brand new Seattle team. We're at a Bible study. Frank follows me, the pastor, sitting to my right. I'm sitting on the couch, and there's a circle of these people. And I still remember Frank says, hey, since it's our first time to be together, and many of us are new to the area and our first time at a Bible study, how about we go around and share our testimony? So I looked at Sherman, I said, well, fortunately, Frank started to my right. And I'm not the smartest guy in the block, but I figured out if they're going around this circle, by the time it gets to me, I'm going to figure out what a testimony is. So it got around to me, and I gave my testimony. And I don't remember anything I said that night, but it must have been profound, because I'm serious. The entire group was sitting like this. It's like, where did this guy come from? Afterwards, Ken Hutcherson, who was a linebacker with the Dallas Cowboys, wearing a big Super Bowl ring he had just earned the year before with Dallas, he came to Seattle in the expansion draft. He comes one of the biggest, blackest guys I've ever seen. Guy was huge. You ever seen these linebackers in real life? I mean, they are huge. He stands over me. He goes, I want to talk to you about Jesus. I said, hey, man, you named a spot. I'm there. So we went back to our apartment, and man, I don't have time tonight to lay this out for you, but Hutch began to share with me the gospel. And man, I'd never heard anything like it before. And he used those Kennedy questions from Evangelism Explosion. You know, if you were to die today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? I said, well, yeah, I'm pretty sure. He said, I didn't ask you that. I said, are you sure? I said, yeah, I'm pretty sure. I didn't ask you that. I said, are you sure? I said, well, no, nobody's sure. He said, well, if you were to die today and stand before God and he say, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you tell him? I said, I believe in God. He's sitting there stone-faced. He's not even responding to anything. I'm a good person. Nothing. I said, I love my mom. I couldn't think of anything else. He's just sat there, and I'm getting desperate. I know you're not going to believe this. I said to him, I don't kick dogs. I didn't know what to tell him. And he said, I'm sorry, man, you don't get in. I said, I don't get in? He said, nope, sorry, you don't get in. He said, you ever read God's entrance requirements for heaven? I said, man, I didn't know there were any. He opened up in his Bible to Matthew 5, verse 48. He spun his big black Bible around, slid it across the table. He said, read that. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He slammed the Bible shut and he said, you perfect? I said, man, I ain't even close. He said, then you don't make it. I said, that's it? I don't make it. No, I'm sorry, you don't make it. End of conversation. And I'm sitting there, my mind's going 100 miles an hour, my heart is pounding out of my chest, and Hutch gets this brilliant smile on his face, and he simply says, but I can tell you about the one who can get you in. I said, man, who is that? His name is Jesus. I'll tell you, that night's when my love affair with Jesus began. Because as soon as I knew how lost I really was and how hopeless my situation was, when I knew I couldn't earn it, I couldn't achieve it, that God loved me, but there was a distance there, I had a whole new appreciation for who Jesus is. And I've been on a passion to know him ever since. That's why I want to share a little bit tonight about something you've all heard before. But like Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, he said, you know, I always want to remind you of these things so that you'll always be able to remember. I want to share with you tonight the story of the gospel and why it's so important that you and I are defending it. Paul in the book of Romans was a society a lot like our own. And Paul starts out like this in Romans 1, in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. No question, he understood what he was here for. The gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times, and I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. Father, if we have a passion for your son Jesus, we got to have a passion for his message. And this message has been entrusted to us. We are stewards of this. And this message is still saving people who believe it. That's why in this day and age, no matter what happens, no matter what's thrown against us, no matter where the culture goes, no matter what happens in our churches, we are to be unashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. So God, encourage us tonight. We've heard these things before. Let us respond to you as though we're hearing for the very first time. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, from time to time, my wife Carly gets asked to speak or sing at various retreats or community events or ladies' functions. And in fact, she was singing at a men's retreat when I met her. So that's another whole story right there. Best $25 I ever spent. Anyway, a few years ago in a December, she was asked by a Christian ladies group in a nearby upscale community from us if she would sing at their Christmas outreach luncheon held at the country club. So she told them yes. But she soon learned that maybe her commitment may have been a bit premature. As the event coordinator outlined her part and the purpose for the event, the question came up of whether she would even be able to abide by the restrictions. Now listen to this, I'm not making this up. This is a Christian ladies outreach event in our community. You're to sing not more than two songs because unbelievers won't sit for much more. That's funny. The 30,000 of them had just sat the night before for 2 hours to hear Dave Matthews play. You are to say nothing about God or Jesus before, between, or after your songs. We do not want to turn off the unchurched ladies. You may sing one Christmas-type song, but not one that's too preachy. Some of the Christmas songs are too Christian. Your other song must be a popular secular song which the ladies would recognize. You will be introduced as a singer from the area. You may say that you are a wife and a mother, but do not mention that your husband is a pastor or that you are from a church. This is an outreach event, and we do not want to come across too preachy or too pushy. When Carla told me that, I thought, well, they've achieved their goal. In fact, I said, they've created an outreach event that was going to speak to the ladies about everyone and everything except the very one they need to meet. And I said, frankly, these ladies are ashamed of the gospel. Now, before you think that I am anti-cultural, anti-relevant, anti-sensitive, anti-seeker, trust me, I understand you share the gospel in a lot of different contexts and you need to be sensitive to the people. And I affirm a lot of different ministry styles and approaches. It's just simply that too often an ever-increasing and very disturbing trend is happening. We see Christians in churches and denominations even abandoning the gospel. Some abandon the gospel outright and bring a message that makes really them more than nothing more than talking heads. They get up there sharing stories, but there's not anything that's going to lead anybody to meet the Jesus who can save them. Some abandon the gospel in favor of more rationalistic or pluralistic or syncretistic views like universalism or Pelagianism, where everybody makes it. Or liberation theologies. Jesus didn't die to save us from sin and lostness, but to liberate us from our addiction, from our abuse, and from racism and poverty. Or the new evangelicalism. You've been reading about that. That isn't so new anymore. Revisionist theologies promoted by some very well-known, respected names. Some of these I read in World Magazine signed a document called The Word Made Fresh, not flesh, fresh. They were espousing the need to move away from narrow doctrines like God's omniscience, substitutionary atonement, eternal punishment in hell, and verbal inspiration of the Bible. In fact, it said in this article, one of the signers of the Word Made Fresh has written a major book denying that Scripture should be seen as the criterion for establishing Christian doctrines, claiming that if you use the Bible in this way, quote, it is straightforwardly wrong. End of quote. Sometimes people abandon the gospel simply by avoiding certain theological words. They don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to talk about depravity. They don't want to talk about lostness. I'll tell you what, if Hutch hadn't told me I was a sinner going to hell without Jesus, I wouldn't even have known that I had a need. I thank God for his boldness. Some simply fail to ever share the good news with family, friends, or neighbors, work associates, because of fear of confrontation or fear of getting rejected or fear maybe they're going to ask questions I don't know how to answer. Maybe they don't want to face rejection. Please don't take this wrong. I'm not saying this to make anybody feel guilty because that doesn't work and it never worked with me. But I am absolutely amazed at the number of people I meet in our church who've gone a day, a week, a month, a year without telling anybody about who Jesus is. I just don't get it. You and I are called as ambassadors of the best news there ever was or ever will be. In fact, in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul put it like this in verse 14, chapter 5, verse 14. For Christ's love compels us. Listen to these words. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. And for an old sinner like me, that is very good news. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are God's co-workers. You see, Paul said, we don't live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised again. So when I'm sitting with unbelievers, and by the way, there's not always an opportunity, but when I'm sitting with unbelievers, I try to fish around for an opportunity. Because I'm not there for my agenda in that moment, I'm there for God's agenda in that moment. You see, that night when Hutch leaned over me and said, I want to talk to you about Jesus, he was being in that moment Christ's ambassador. I didn't know it at the time, but I know it now. We don't see people from a worldly point of view anymore, Paul said. We don't see them as black or white, rich or poor, male or female. We don't see people that way anymore. He said, now we see people the way Jesus sees them. They are either people that are saved and being reconciled to God, or they are lost and they need to be. God reconciled us to himself through the gospel, and now he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. There is an urgency in his words. There is a passion in these words. This is why it's so refreshing to be reminded of Paul's passion for the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he said. I'm not ashamed of it. Do you realize 6 times in the span of 11 sentences, Paul refers to the gospel here in Romans 1? 6 times in 11 sentences. The word gospel is used 96 times in the New Testament. If you take Hebrews to possibly be authored by Paul, 81 of the 96 times Paul is speaking. In fact, there is no recorded letter of Paul where he doesn't present the gospel except Titus. And though the word isn't used in Titus, the gospel is all through that letter. Paul had a passion for the gospel because he had a passion for Jesus. What is the gospel? Well, Paul tell you himself, 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 1, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance. This message I'm about to give you, he said, it doesn't get any more important than this. You miss this, you've missed it all. That Christ died for our sins according to scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised the 3rd day according to the scriptures, and he appeared. The gospel can refer to the whole counsel of God's word, but specifically the gospel is the good news. And you'd be shocked to hear how many people have never heard it. I was one of them. Can you imagine being 25 years old as I was, living in America? And I had no idea what Easter was. No idea that Jesus was in the grave or ever rose. 25 years old, living in America. And my family would have said they were Christian. But we didn't go to church. We were Christian because we weren't Jewish or Buddhist or Muslim. How is a passion for the gospel seen? I'll let Paul tell you. Listen to the words Paul uses in his writings to describe the gospel. Listen to this. I am an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. God has called me to preach the gospel. I preach it with my whole heart. I am eager to preach the gospel. It is my duty to proclaim the gospel, speak the gospel, testify to the gospel. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Listen to this, other words he uses. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of your salvation. It's the gospel of peace, the gospel of God's grace, the gospel of it is the eternal gospel. It is my gospel. This gospel must be preached, proclaimed, served, advanced, defended, and worked for. It must be spread, told, obeyed, suffered for. It must be fitted to your feet to make you ready for spiritual battles. It is a message I'm willing to die for. And that is a partial summary of what the gospel was in Paul's life. No wonder Paul would cry out to the churches, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. See, Paul had a passion for Jesus. He was living the abundant life, and he had the joy in sharing this message, no matter what came from it. And those who are captivated by a God-directed passion for Jesus will have a passion for the gospel. It's not an option. Why is that so? Because you come to believe and you come to see that it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why you proclaim it. And you come to believe and see that it's the power of God for salvation to those who believe. People with a God-directed passion will have a passion for the gospel because it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said in Romans 1, Paul, verse 1, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, when I was working in business, I worked for a national company out of Hartford, Connecticut. It was not unusual for me to be in Hartford, Detroit, New Orleans, Philadelphia, Boston, all in the same week. I lived my life on a plane. Now I feel like I live my life in a church. Which piqued my interest when I came across the line in one of Max Lucado's books when he said, people on a plane and people in a pew have a lot in common. He said, all are on a journey. Most are well-behaved and presentable. Some doze, others gaze out the window. Most, if not all, are satisfied with a predictable experience. For many, the mark of a good flight and the mark of a good worship assembly are the same. Nice, is what we say. It was a nice flight. It was a nice worship service. We exit the same way we enter, and we're happy to return next time. A few, however, are not content with nice. They long for something more, he wrote. The boy who just passed me did. I heard him before I saw him. I was already in my seat when he asked, will they really let me see the pilot? He was either lucky or shrewd because he made the request just as he entered the plane, and the question floated into the cockpit, causing the pilot to lean out. Someone looking for me? He asked. I am, the boy said, shooting up his hand like he's in second grade. Well, come on in. And with a nod from his mom, the youngster entered the cockpit world of controls and gauges and emerged minutes later with his eyes wide. Wow, he exclaimed. I'm sure glad to be on this plane. Lucado said, no one else's face showed such wonder. I should know, I paid attention. The boy's interest piqued mine, so I studied the faces of the other passengers, but found no such enthusiasm. I mostly saw contentment in their faces. Travelers content to be on the plane, content to be closer to their destination, content to be out of the airport, content to sit and stare and say little. Content with a predictable, uneventful flight, content with a nice flight. And since that's what we sought, that's what we got. But the boy, on the other hand, he wanted more. He wanted to see the pilot. So if you asked him to describe the flight, he wouldn't say nice. He'd probably show up his plastic set of wings and said, I saw the guy up front. I meant the pilot. Do people meet the pilot when they meet you? Because you see, that's the one people really want to meet, even if they don't know it. It's absolutely essential that they do, because people's lives aren't transformed because we preach so well. They aren't changed solely by our prayers. People aren't going to live different lives because they came to our church, experienced our worship, or joined our small group. The deepest needs of people's hearts aren't going to be met because of our talents or pastoral skills or entrepreneurial vision or cultural relevance or music style or creative ability or cutting-edge technologies. People's lives aren't changed by those things. People's lives are changed when they meet Jesus, the pilot. That's who I met that night. And he changed me. The way they encounter him is through the lives of people who've met him, who know him. You know the song we just sang? I know him. And the place they meet him is in the gospel. And they meet the gospel in the Word of God. You know, people who use the phrase, play the music of the gospel, and when necessary, use words, don't believe that. Yes, we need to live a life, but Christ will be seen in us if we're living it. But people aren't going to get saved unless they're hearing the words of the gospel. This is why Paul preached the word, because in the word they encounter Jesus. They come to him to be saved. This is why Jesus in John chapter 5, you remember? He's being confronted by the religious leaders because he's identifying God as his father. You remember that passage? And they said, because you're saying that God is your father, you're making yourself equal with God. And it said they were deciding that they wanted to kill him. It said they were persecuting him. So Jesus went on to say more and more about who he was, his real identity. He didn't back off a bit. And when he gets down to John 5, verse 31, this is what he says. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I'm doing, testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form. These were the Bible thumpers of the day. These were the experts in the law. Jesus saying, you're immersed in the word, but you've never heard his voice. Wow. Nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. When I was at Multnomah training for the Bible, because I knew very little about the Bible, I remember one of our profs, John Lawrence, I don't even know if it was true. I never checked it out, but this is what he told us. I have every reason to believe him. He said at that time in the early 80s, he was aware of five people in the world who had memorized the entire Bible. One of them was an atheist. Can you immerse yourself in the word like that and still not know God? Yeah. That's why Jesus told those religious leaders, you guys are the Bible thumpers of the day, but you don't know God. You've never heard his voice. People need to know Jesus. That's why you can have the slickest ministry on the planet, draw crowds by the thousands, but without the gospel, people aren't going to meet Jesus. But you know what? I've discovered that you can take people into the Bible anywhere in the Word, and they're going to meet Jesus there because it's these that speak of him. Just listen to this little summary. As inadequate as it is, just listen to this. In Genesis, he's the seed of the woman. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's the atoning sacrifice. In Numbers, he's the smitten rock. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet. In Joshua, he's the captain of the Lord of hosts. In Judges, he's the deliverer. In Ruth, he is the kinsman redeemer. In Kings, he's the ruler. In Nehemiah, he's the restorer. In Esther, he's the advocate. In Job, he's the redeemer. In Psalms, he is the shepherd and our sovereign. In Proverbs, he's the wisdom. Ecclesiastes, he's the goal. In the Song of Solomon, he's the groom. In the prophets, he's the coming one. The Gospels, he's the God-man. Acts, he's the risen one. Epistles, the head of the church. Revelation, he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. When Carl and I were ministering in Oregon, we were overseeing the college group, small groups on Sunday night, preaching. You do whatever you got to do in a small church, and we had a great experience there. There was this one kid, Jeff, who was in our college group, a smart kid, way smarter than me. He had every kind of intellectual argument there possibly was. For 2 years, I debated this kid, and he was no closer to believing in Jesus. One day, in total frustration, you'd think I'd have learned, but one day, in total frustration, after answering every question he had come up with, and still he had no move closer to Jesus, one day in frustration, I opened my Bible, I turned to Romans 5, and I spun my Bible around. I said, read this, like Hutch had done to me. And what I had him read was that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God proved his love for us in this. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He read that out loud. He sat there at our kitchen table and started to weep. And the Spirit of God broke him and led him to Christ. One verse. The gospel is the power of God because it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I had a video I was going to show you tonight. I don't have time. Caleb, I'm sorry. I know you download that, but I got to skip it. I got to finish this here. This is why Paul was passionate about the gospel. This is why he defended it the way he did. Because he knew that people who live with a God-directed passion for Jesus are going to have a passion for the gospel, not just because it's the gospel of Christ, but it's the gospel that has the power of God. He said in verse 14, I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm also so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it's written, the righteous will live by faith. It's the power of God. I remember a time nobody in my family knew the Lord. My mom didn't, though she thought she did. She grew up a Methodist, but she didn't know Jesus. My dad, who I found out later was my stepdad, he didn't know him. My brothers didn't, and I didn't. When I came to Jesus, one of the great burdens I had was for my family to hear the gospel. And so every time I was with them, that's what I was sharing. Not in an obnoxious way, just in a very steady, loving, compassionate way. Time after time, I would reach out to my mom, who's a wonderful lady. And she even came out to California from Maine a couple of times to hear me preach. One day I was preaching. It happened to be from John chapter 3. My mom's sitting out there. I'm presenting the gospel. She's breaking down in tears in the front row, and I'm saying, God, thank you, my mom is coming to Jesus. And afterwards, I get with her, and I say, Mom, God touched your heart with the gospel today? She said, no, I'm just so proud of my little boy being up there preaching. And my heart sunk. Over the years, I kept sharing with my mom, explaining the gospel, having her read the thing, nothing, nothing. My mom contracted cancer a few years ago, and she was dying, and I knew it. It was December, so I flew from California back to Maine, rented a car, scraped the ice off that I forgot all about, drove to her place, Got to her house. She was upstairs in her bedroom. She was pretty well bedridden. She was failing. And I loved my mom, and she loved me, and I was very close to her. So I remember just taking her hand, and I said, "Mom, look at me. I need you to hear something right now. And I want you to know I'm saying this out of love." I said, "Mom, you're dying. You're just moments from eternity. And I want you to know I can handle you dying, but I cannot handle you going to hell and being lost forever. I just can't. So I need to know something. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Do you believe that he was buried? Do you believe he rose again the third day? Do you believe that he appeared and that he is the only way to God?" She said, "Oh yeah, I believed that 2 years ago." And I said, "You're waiting now to tell me?" You see, the gospel had quietly worked on my mom's heart to save her, because the gospel is the power of God. And I've learned over the years that I can't save anybody, and neither can you. I have a brother, my brother Gary, who I loved deeply, who I shared Christ with many, many times. And I kept asking him, "Do you believe?" "No, I don't believe. Don't believe. Don't believe. Don't believe." He moved to Florida. I didn't know where he was. He just took off one day and moved to Florida. He had a lot of issues. I got a call from my aunt. By the way, in New England, you don't ever call your aunt an aunt. They'll say, "I'm not an insect," and they'll stand there until you get it right. It was my aunt who called me. And she said, "I got word that Gary's dead." I said, "Man, what happened? Where is he?" "He's in Florida. He was walking across the street to get some beer to watch the Red Sox game, and he had a heart attack. He's 51 years old. In fact, the doctor said his heart attack was so massive, he was probably dead before he hit the ground." You see, the power is in the gospel, but you have to believe it. And you want to know one of my great fears as a pastor? That there are people in my church who think they're Christians, but they're not. They've cleaned up their lifestyle. They've been through recovery. They've prayed a prayer. They don't know Jesus. They haven't really believed the gospel. People come and tell me, I've been saved. I say, "Really, what have you been saved from? What have you been saved from? A bad marriage, a bad life, bad finances, bad circumstances? What have you been saved from?" Because until people realize they're sinners and they're lost, they're never really going to see their need. When I speak at Christian high schools, I always present the gospel, and it's amazing how many kids are there whose parents are shocked when they find out their kid never really knew Jesus. I don't know where you are tonight. All I can tell you is this. You need to know. You need to know that you have believed the gospel. That Jesus died for your sins, that he was buried in a tomb, that he rose again the third day, and he appeared. And he alone is the Savior of our sins. He alone can save us from what sin has done. My brother is most likely in hell today. That's a reality I have to live with every day. I can hope, but by his own words, the last time I saw him, he said, "I don't believe the gospel." It's too late for my brother. But it's not late for any of us. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to those who believe." And as crazy as it may sound at a Mount Hermon summer camp, because God loves you, I love you, even if I haven't met you. And I couldn't leave this weekend or this week without simply asking the question, do you know Jesus really? Have you believed the gospel? And do you know tonight that you are truly saved? Because the invitation to come to Christ is always open. It's still saving people who believe. Father, I want to thank you tonight for the truth that we've been able to share. There's so much more. But I want to thank you for the good news that has saved people throughout the centuries. And the good news that saved me, that saved my mom, and is still saving people who believe it. Lord, I don't know what my other brother's going to do who doesn't know you. I keep sharing the gospel with him. But what he does with it, that's between him and you. But whether or not he hears it is between you and me. So, Lord, I don't know all these people here tonight. I'm sure many of them know you as well or better than me. But on the chance that there's someone here tonight who may not know, really know this Jesus, who may not really be living for him, who may have been living the lifestyle but does not really have Christ alive in them, I simply want to ask if you would open your heart tonight. I know it's hard sometimes at a Christian family camp to maybe admit that, you know, I'm really not sure. But if you're there tonight, I'd like you to pray this prayer. The prayer won't save you, but the faith you have in it will. Because if you're trusting Jesus, you're going to tell him something like this right now in the quietness of your heart. Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. And I believe that it's my sin that separates me from you. I believe you love me. And that's why you came to die for me. To bring glory to God and salvation to me. And when you died, I believe my payment was made. And with the law fully satisfied, you were taken down from a cross. You were buried in a tomb. And I believe that 3 days later, you rose again, just as you promised. And I believe you're alive right now. And so, Lord Jesus, I ask you, please come and live in me. I receive you into my life. Wash away all of my sin and forgive me. Grant to me this life that only you can give. And lead me on the way everlasting. Teach me to follow you all of my days. And I will praise your name forever. If that is from your heart to God, he hears you. And if you are believing the gospel, he saves you. Not by a prayer you prayed or any works you've ever done, but because you have believed the gospel, the power of salvation to all who believe. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel we've been asked to share with all people. And this is the gospel of which we're not ashamed. Father, for those who may have received you tonight, I pray that as I wait up here in the front, they will come and acknowledge that. That I might have the joy of praying with them, thanking you for the work that only you can do. And if there are others who need to come because they're not living for you and they know it, then having a few moments to get things right with you before we leave here tonight will be a gift from God. So, Lord, thank you for this family camp. Thank you for Mount Hermon. Thank you for all the ways you're working in our lives. Thank you for the abundant life and a gospel that's still saving people who believe. We commit this time, Lord, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.